Let us pray for a sermon. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who can be called upon in the day of trouble, that Thou hast not seen these things, not only hast Thou not been caught unawares by them, but Thou hast planned them and designed them, especially for us, that though the abjects may tear at us with their teeth, though the hypocrites may gnash upon us, that these things are not for their good, but for ours, that these things are for our salvation and not for theirs. We pray that Thou wouldst use the afflictions, the distresses of this present life to build us up. And now as we consider the warnings and the encouragements that we have in John's first letter, that there are those who have gone out from amongst us because they were not of us, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us the confidence not to be among those who depart from the true faith, but that we recall day by day, even hour by hour and moment by moment, that Jesus is the Christ, that we might have that same profession that Peter had at Caesarea Philippi, speaking to the Lord, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us such a confession, not just upon our lips, but in our hearts as well. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 2. I read through the entirety of the remainder of the chapter for you last week, but let me bring you up to date just by starting at verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. I don't think we'll make it any farther than that this morning. Hear now God's word from 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. John wrote in verses 18 and 19 of some who, as he says, went out from the church because they were not truly of the church. There are, as we said last week, hypocrites in the church. There are those who come to church for reasons that have nothing to do with the reasons Scripture places before us. There are those who would join themselves to the body of Christ until such time as joining themselves to the body of Christ becomes inconvenient or difficult or requires a profession of faith that they won't make. This has not changed. It was true in John's day. It is true in our day as well. Now, John gives us a certain amount of comfort when he reminds us that they went out from us because they were not of us. that comfort lies primarily in the fact that we are not to build up programs based on, as I characterized it last week, nickels and noses. We are not simply to panic when we see the ungodly departing the church. At the same time, the question ought to arise, often does arise, and I would be somewhat disappointed in you if it never arose. How can we know that this won't also happen to us? I have no intentions of departing, but neither did the ones who departed before they did. How do I know then that this won't happen to me? John has an answer. Listen to John's answer. You have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now clearly he's not writing to every last person head for head who is a member of the visible church in these words. He's writing specifically to those who have that unction. And by the way, the word here that's translated unction, just I want to take some of the mysticism out of these things, because so many times I hear things like the preacher was preaching with unction. Or he spoke with unction. And what does that mean? Well, it usually means something very mystical and undefined. But John uses the word, and so I'm going to insist that there is a biblical meaning for the word. And when we divorce the word from its mysticism, it will be of some use to you. The word that we have here that's translated unction is in the same word group as Christ. Now remember, what he said earlier was that they were antichrists. The reason they departed was because they had partaken of the spirit of Antichrist. And so they had taken off. They had left. The answer is not that you be antichrist, but that you be chrismed with the anointing of Christ. The word Christos means an anointed one. The word chrism means unction or anointing, if you will. According to John, it's only as you have this unction that you, quote unquote, know all things. Well, how many of you, okay, over the age of 18, know all things? We don't, do we? So what does John mean? What does he mean when he says we know all things? Here's what he means. We know all things necessary for our salvation. We know all things that we need to know about Jesus Christ. All the information that we need about Jesus Christ, about who he is, has been given to us such that we can say Jesus is the Christ. So the idea here of unction or chrism, if you prefer, actually means anointing. And when I say chrism, understand that I'm just transliterating a Greek word. And where do we receive that unction? We receive that unction from the Holy One. Well, how many of you have a Bible in which those words are capitalized? Holy One. Good. Because this is referring to Christ. So wait a minute, I thought it was referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's not. It's referring to the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit from the Holy One. And the Holy One is Christ. Look with me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. In fact, if I take away John referring to the Holy Spirit as the Holy One, I defy you to find a place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is called that. In Mark 1:24, there were unclean spirits that Christ was casting out. And he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes, verse 22. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That is precisely who Jesus Christ was. And let someone say, well, sure, the devil thought that, but you know, why should we take their word for it? Turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered to the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are his witnesses. Notice, if you will, that also on the lips of Peter, he is referred to as the Holy One of God. He's also referring here, isn't he, to language that's very similar to the language of John in 1 John chapter 2, that they denied that Jesus was the Son of God, and in doing so, they killed the Prince of Life, and they denied the Holy One of God, the Just One of God. Also, this is prophetic. In Psalm 16, we see how that's precisely how Jesus was to be known. Especially referring to the time that he spent in the grave. In raising him up, and we have certainty that this refers to Christ. How? Because Peter confirms it for us on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Precisely so. He says, therefore my heart is glad, verse 9, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so I put it to you that when you see that terminology in Scripture, if it refers to one of the persons of the Trinity, it refers to Christ. If it does not refer to one of the persons of the Trinity, then it's referring to all three together. In the same way, when you see God, the term God, when God refers to one of the persons of the Trinity, it's referring to the Father. But when it refers without referring to one of the persons of the Trinity, it's referring to all the persons of the Trinity together. And so you have it, both prophetically and in the use of those who were being cast out by him, and in the use of the on the lips of the apostles themselves. So we have two groups of people, those that went out, who are the antichrists, and those who continue to remain in and profess that Jesus is Christ, who are the joint Christs, if you will. They are the anointed ones. They are the unctioned ones, the ones who have been anointed with Christ's anointing. And so this is precisely what we should expect. For in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, when Jesus was praying for his people the night before his death, he prayed in this fashion. First of all, he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But he didn't stop there. He also said, sanctify them. That is to say, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Notice, if you will, then, that the holiness that Christ has, he grants to his people. And how does he do it? How is that unction? That is to say, what is the medium? Not what is the holiness, but what is the medium by which that holiness is conveyed to His people? What is the anointing? Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so I put it to you that those Reformed men who down through the years have understood this unction, this anointing here to refer to the knowledge of God's Word are exactly correct. And I believe John goes on to confirm that for us in the passage where he says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. In other words, there is a parallel between knowing the truth and having the unction that comes from the Holy One. So it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I grant you, and we may not have time for both of them, but there are a couple sermons in my notes this morning. Some of you are already wondering, what does this have to do with liars and deniers? That really relates more to the second part. This is kind of cleanup from last week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, now, He which establish us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, do you see all three persons of the Trinity there? Remember, I told you God, when it refers to one of the persons of the Trinity, refers to which person? The Father. And then we have Christ, who is the one who has anointed us. In other words, we share His anointing. Then we also have the Holy Spirit, which is the seal, if you will, the stamp, or the earnest in our hearts. So there are three persons involved in the unction, the anointing, the sealing, the upbuilding, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. God the Father, who establishes us in Christ. What does Christ do? Christ has anointed us. And who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In other words, we believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we have this sealing, we have this unction, we have this anointing, we have this christening, if you will. And then if you'll look at one other place, we won't have to turn there. I think you know this place in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The same way that Christ cried out, Abba, Father, at the various portions of His life where He was being tried. Did He undergo difficulty? Did He undergo poverty? Did He undergo resistance, even opposition? Did He undergo opposition to the point of persecution, even death? In all of those things, He cried out, Abba, Father. Until finally, at the very last, from the cross itself, what did He cry out? Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, as a result of being His, as a result of knowing His word, we know all things. That is to say, we know the whole truth regarding the fact that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't mean that we know everything there is to know. It doesn't mean that you can now place your Bible on the shelf and never look at it again because you know all things. It does not mean that you need not ever study again because you already know all things. Rather, it means this. If you can knowingly confess Jesus is the Christ, then you know all things necessary for your security, for your perseverance, for your being maintained in the faith so that you need not worry, you need not fret about being among those who have departed. So this is what John is doing. He says, have they departed? Have some departed? Yes. Are you worried that maybe you're next? Not if you understand, not if you truly confess
that Jesus is the Christ, because you've received an unction from the Holy One. Now, if you're holding the truth of Jesus Christ in suspense, if you're saying, well, maybe, maybe not, time will tell, we'll see, I'm not convinced yet, then these words are not for you. Until such time as you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and we'll talk about that some more, until such time as you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, these words are not for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes some similar statements. I'm going to start at verse 9. We'll come back to this passage again and again, so I want to read the whole passage to you. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, for he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is what I want you to understand. It's as we know the Scriptures, as we have been taught the Scriptures, as we have been taught the Gospel, as we can confess in truth that Jesus is the Christ, we have not learned that from flesh and blood. Think about Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He did not say, thou hast the Christ. He did not say, the Christ has descended upon you. He did not say, thou art very full of the Christ. What did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, he says that, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus goes on to say, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this to you. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus thanks God that he has not revealed the things of salvation, spiritual things, to the wise and prudent, he said, but thou hast revealed them unto babes. So it is then that we must receive such revelation, such learning, the mind of Christ, in other words, from God. Now, when we say we have the mind of Christ, understand what Paul means by that. He does not mean that we have the mind of Christ in the same measure that Christ does. Christ has infinite knowledge. As the second person of the Trinity, what is it he doesn't know? No, he has infinite knowledge. But what Paul is saying is this, that as we know that Jesus is the Christ, as we know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, we have the mind of Christ on that subject. That is to say, the proposition, Jesus is the Christ, when we think it, is the same proposition that Christ thinks when he thinks it. His mind corresponds to our mind precisely in that proposition. So this then is the security that we have. The security that we have is in the truth that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you doubt,
that Jesus is the Christ, or if you believe yourself certain that he is not the Christ, that the Christ is somehow separate from Jesus and has simply descended upon him, dwells in him in some way, but is capable of being separated from him, then these words of security, these words of assurance are not for you. You see, the security that we have in Christ is not found in what we do, but in what we believe. Some of you aren't writing. If you don't get anything else in your notes, get that. The security that we have in Christ is not found in what we do, but in what we believe. It may be that some of those who left the church in those days were much more upstanding, moral, civilly righteous people than the ones who stayed behind, the ones who remained, the ones who abode. We have no way of knowing one way or the other. John does not assail them for their wickedness. He assails them for their wicked beliefs. And so, if you turn to the very end of John chapter 6, remember that? Jesus was feeding people and they were just showing up as fast as he could get lunch in their hands. And by the end of John chapter 6, what's happening? He's beginning to preach to them about the doctrine of election, about the doctrine of the fact that in order to see the Father, they have to go through him. In John chapter 6, and I'm going to go all the way now to the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Now this is a significant question in light of our passage. Will you also go away? Listen to what Peter says to him. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." What a marvelous confession of faith that is. How do we know that we will abide in Christ? Because we believe that he alone has the words of life. Because we believe that he alone is our security. Because what we believe about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only thing that distinguishes us from those who leave, those who depart. It is not because we have better works or more works or because we understand the Reformed faith better than they do or because they just didn't believe in perseverance. That's why they fell away. No. The one thing that distinguishes those who abide from those who depart is that they maintain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not Jesus has the Christ. Not Jesus is joined to the Christ. But that Jesus is the Christ. This is the only preservative against falling away. This is not a vague faith. It's not a doubt from faith. Not a faith that wavers, that says one day, well, you know, maybe Christ is the Son of the living God. The next day he says, well, maybe he's not. We can't really know with certainty. Rather, it is because of our certainty regarding who Jesus Christ is that we are preserved abiding in him. And so, what is the means of detecting a liar? John says, look, I understand that some of you, and some of you perhaps should be, asking the question, am I among those who are either defecting or going to defect? How can you know? John says there's only one way. You have to know the truth. John said, here is the unction that you have from the Holy One. I'm not writing this to you because you don't know the truth. I'm not writing this to you to explain all the things that you have to know. You already know the things you have to know. The question is, do you believe them? There are two things I'm going to try to discuss in the time remaining. There are two things, but I'm going to try to discuss three. First of all, in this passage, John maintains that denial that Jesus is the Christ is a denial of the Son himself. The second thing he says, that if someone denies the Son, he doesn't have the Father. Then the third thing, and this is, if you have the King James Bible, it'll be in italics. And normally, when they put something in italics, it's because they have supplied the words. Let me explain to you why these italics are at the end of verse 23. Do you all have italics in the latter half of verse 23 in the King James Bible? Let me explain why those are there. It's because these words do not appear in the Elsevier edition of the Textus Receptus. But the King James translators were aware of the fact that this passage does appear in the majority of Byzantine manuscripts. And today, because we have the ability to collate all 4,000 or 5,000 Byzantine manuscripts, we know that the King James Version actually got it right. Now, I'm not saying because of that they were inspired. I'm not saying because of that there was some kind of moving of the Spirit in their hearts in such a way that they couldn't write anything else. I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying, however, is that they weren't as dumb as some preachers in this land would like to let on. They knew what they were doing. But they also let you know what they were doing. They didn't hide it behind the curtain. And because they were departing from the Elsevier text, the Stephanus text, they put it in italics to let us know. But they also understood that they were following the majority. They were following the Byzantine text as it had come down through the Greek church. So then, the last thing then will be the acknowledgement of the Son means that we have the Father. Right? Is that what the italic says? Okay. First of all then, a denial that Jesus is the Christ is tantamount to a denial of the Son. It is the same thing. It equals. It is materially equivalent to a denial of the Son. Now understand something. A denial about the denial of a proposition concerning a person is a denial of that person to that extent. That is to say, a proposition that goes to his essential attributes or offices. For instance, the Scripture requires that if one is to be an elder, that he also be a man, or the husband of one wife, let's say it that way. He's required to be the husband of one wife. And so I deny that a particular man who is in the office of an elder, I deny that he is the husband of one wife. I maintain he's a polygamist. Okay, what have I done? I have denied that he has the authority to be in that office, haven't I? So a denial of a proposition, he is the husband of one wife, is a denial of him in that context, in that sense. We need to understand that, that truth is made up of propositions. And that the proposition that we're dealing with here, the proposition that John is dealing with, is a very simple and straightforward proposition. Jesus is the Christ. Not Jesus has the Christ, or I like Jesus, or isn't Jesus swell. It's a proposition that has nothing to do with how you feel about it. The proposition is, Jesus is the Christ. You deny that, and you deny who he is. That's what he's saying when he says, if you deny Jesus as the Christ, you deny the Son. You're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. In fact, if one does that, he is the liar, literally. So a denial that he is the Savior, a denial that he is the Messiah, a denial that he has the relationship of the fulfillment of prophetic utterances in relationship to the Old Testament, or the denial that he is God himself. Remember, the Gnostic aspect of Docetism
could not accept an incarnation of God. There first had to be emanations that reached to the world, each one slightly less God than the one before, until finally there's nothing left but this demiurge Christ, who came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him just before his crucifixion. Now, because the Christ could come upon him in a form of adoptionism and could leave him, they said, well, Jesus has the Christ. Jesus was joined to the Christ. But they could not say in their philosophy, Jesus is the Christ. And remember, the whole Gospel of John was written to prove what one thing? Jesus is the Christ. And what John is saying here in this companion volume is this. If you deny that proposition, you deny the Son. And of course, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. That comes next. So, a denial of Jesus, or a denial of the proposition, rather, that Jesus is the Christ, is a denial of all that is important about the incarnation. That God underwent all of the miseries of this life. That Jesus was able in his incarnation to take upon himself the sin and misery of his people. It's a denial that one can be a substitute for the other. Sure, Jesus was a good man, but how could he take upon himself the wrath due to us for our sins? How could he be upheld in such a time as that? Only as he is both God and man. And so a denial of the incarnation is a denial of everything that's important about our salvation. 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Christ, might bring us to God. And then we say that a denial of that Jesus is Christ is a denial that he's Messiah, but also they were denying that this person is the Son. That he had a distinct relationship to the Father. Oh, many emanations, that's true. But not that relationship to the Father that Christ claimed to have had. And Jesus must be confessed in that relationship if we will be saved. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed art thou, Peter, because you have confessed something or other. Because you've had good faith. Because you've been sincere about it." No, it's because of the confession itself that he confessed, that he was blessed. If we deny, for example, the hypostatic union, and that is much of what's at issue here. If we deny the hypostatic union, that is to say that there are two natures in a single Christ, not two Christs, not a human nature that you can divorce or distinguish from his divine nature, that he is God-man. He is not partly God and partly man. He is not God on the right side and man on the left side. He is not God on the inside and man on the outside. He is God-man. Everything that God is, Jesus the Christ is. And listen to me very carefully now. I know I'm preaching to the choir with most of you. But that's okay. Sometimes the choir needs to hear the truth too. John's saying, I'm not writing these things to you because you don't know the truth. You cannot picture Jesus without picturing the God-man. There is no such thing as picturing a Nestorian Jesus who has a humanity distinct from or separate from his deity. So if you claim, if you purport to be picturing Jesus, I don't care where you're picturing him, if you're painting it on the wall, in a window, in stained glass, or just in your mind, if you are purporting to be setting forth an image of Jesus Christ, you are purporting to be setting forth either some Jesus who is not the Christ, or you purport to be setting forth the God-man. In other words, either you are no Christian at all, and you have the wrong Christ, and you're denying the Son and the Father, or you are in significant violation of the Second Commandment. Now, I don't do movie reviews from the pulpit, but I'll simply say this. Any movie or picture or photograph purporting to be of Jesus Christ is at best a violation of the Second Commandment, and at worst is a denial that Jesus is the Christ, even if the name of that picture is The Passion of the Christ. Enough said? Okay, well, does that mean that I'll come under church discipline if I go see it? Don't go see it. Don't walk on that edge. And don't come tell me about it if you do, because I don't want to hear about it. So the person is the Son. He does have a distinct relationship to the Father, and for us to deny this is a denial of the two natures in one person. It's not sufficient to think of Christ only in His humanity. In fact, I put it to you, it's unlawful to think of Christ only in His humanity. That's a violation of the third commandment. The Son is everlasting God, and Jesus is the Son. And we dare not think about Jesus any other way. Amen. And a denial of this does affect our understanding of His very being. Thus it is that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, even if it's by making a phony movie, a false movie, here's what John says about him. He's a liar and he's Antichrist. Huh. Who is it that's making this movie, and what does he claim he wants to be converting people to? He is a Romanist who claims to be wanting to convert people to Romanism. Well, guess what? John got his number. He's a liar and an Antichrist. Well, as John says, he's a liar and a denier. Because if he denies the Son, then he also denies the Father. We see that at verse 23, first half of verse 23. Thus in Hebrews 12:25, listen, if the people who spoke of old from the earth couldn't be disobeyed with impunity, then how much greater, Paul argues, how much greater is he who speaks from heaven? And how much more ought we to obey him? So a denial of the prophets was tantamount to a denial of the Father, wasn't it? So a denial of him who speaks from heaven, that is to say Jesus Christ himself, a denial of him is a denial of the Father. Because what did he do? What did he came to do? Did he say, I came to do my own will? No! Just the opposite. He said, I came to do not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice, if you will, in John 14, verses 9 through 11. Again, I know we keep going back to John. Nothing wrong with that, because, in my opinion, this is a companion piece to the Gospel of John. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. There's a context here. I'm going to give you the context very quickly. Philip said, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Here's what Jesus said. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? This is the communication of persons between the persons of the Trinity. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, what is Jesus saying to Philip? When Philip asks, it's a point of question, because he says, we want to see the Father. You're a prophet, you're supposed to be showing us the Father. We want to see him. And what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the flip side of that is, if we deny that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was doing his works by the Father, that the Father was in him, and he was in the Father. If we deny that relationship that he had to the Father by saying Jesus had the Christ, but he wasn't the Christ, then we're denying the Father at the same time that we're denying the Son. He came to do the Father's will, John 5:30, John 5:43. So, bottom line, you deny Jesus, you deny Jesus is the Christ, you deny that He's the Son. You deny that He's the Son, you deny the Father. You see how that works? In other words, those people who are claiming that Jesus is the Christ, not only do they not believe Christ, not only do they not believe Jesus, they don't believe the Father either. That's what he's getting at. And then finally, let's conclude with this. At the latter half of verse 23, acknowledging the Son means having the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, that is to say, if you acknowledge all the things that are necessary to acknowledge the Son, which is that Jesus is the Christ, that he does have that relationship, that he is who he claimed to be, then you also have the Father. Now Jesus said it this way, and this is what got Philip to ask the question that he asked. He said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, here he is talking about coming to the Father. Philip's question then follows, "Well, show us the Father." Whatever Christ has of sonship in his humanity is ours as well. Now, we don't have eternal generation. He has that in his deity, doesn't he? He has omnipresence in his deity. He has omniscience in his deity. We don't partake of any of those things. But everything that's appropriate to his sonship with respect to his humanity, because we're humans, we have as well. In other words, we have God as our Father the same way Jesus has God as his Father in his incarnation. His Father is our Father. In the same way that he is the Father to Christ. Is he the Father to Christ because he loves him? Yes. Is he the Father to Christ because he gives him life? Yes. You see, his love, his certainty, his grace, all of those things. When striving against sin, what is our greatest comfort? In time of affliction, what is our greatest comfort? That God is our Father. And so in John 14:23, I've come back to John 14 several times this morning, haven't I? I think there is a parallel between these two passages. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me and keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about us abiding in Christ. But for now, what Christ is talking about is him and the Father abiding with us. The same thing is true for us as was true for Christ. So you have the Father now. You can call God the Father, Abba, Father, your own Father, even now. Yet there is more to come. In John 17:24, Jesus also prayed that we might be with him in glory. That when he again ascends into his glory and has that glory that he shared with the Father from before time was, that we would also share in that same glory. Whatever it means for us as human beings to share in the glory of God, we will have that because we are the sons and daughters of God, and we will have that after our deaths, and it will always be ours. Although our lives have a beginning, unlike Christ's, as he is the second person of the Trinity, as he is the Son of God, eternal, he has no beginning. We do have a beginning. But just as he has no end, we shall have no end. We shall exist forever in that glory. Thus it is, when you confess truly from the heart with your lips, Jesus is the Christ. When you know what that means, when you have the unction from the Holy One, and John can say of you, I have no need to write to you to teach you because you already know all this. When that can be said of you, then God is your Father, not just in this life, but for all eternity. That being true, how can you leave? How can you abandon the truth of God? You can't, because you belong to Him now forever. Though it had a beginning, it has no end. You will always be His. You see, and this is where I almost have to confess that there are ineffable aspects to the Christian religion. How do I express to you how low He stooped? He stooped to the depths of sin's guilt, to the depths of God's wrath, and took upon Himself the punishment, the guilt due to us, so that He might raise us up to the very heights where He has sat for all eternity. How do we express that? How do we talk about something that is above us? Isaiah 55:8. We can't think the way God thinks. We can't measure the way God measures. He who can hold all the water of the earth in the palm of His hand, so to speak. How do we measure something like that? How do we measure the depths of His love, the heights of His love, the breadth of His love, except to say that it's more than you can imagine? No, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. See how high He carries you. In confessing the Son, you have the Father. You have His joy. You have His purpose. You have His life. So we may say then, with truth, with conviction, with rejoicing, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a God who has prepared all these things for us in Christ Jesus, things that are, as even Peter said, full of joy unspeakable and full of glory, things beyond our ken, things beyond our imagining. And yet Thou hast told us to think on these things, to meditate upon these things. We thank Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed become man, and that He is not simply Jesus who had the Christ, Jesus who was indwelt by the Christ, but that He is Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst teach us by the unction of that Holy One to confess Him for who He is, to know Him for who He is, to follow Him for who He is, and to lay down our lives for Him as He is our Savior. And we ask these things in His name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So when we speak of joy unspeakable and full of glory, it's important that we understand that the reason it passes beyond understanding, the reason our understanding cannot take it in, is because this salvation that we celebrate was foreordained, designed, if you will, and carried out and applied by an infinite God. Oh yes, applied to us finite, sinful creatures. But the plan of salvation is above our ability to think. Not that we can't understand it, we can understand the revelation of it, but how would we imagine such a thing? How would we come up with such a plan as this is? I put it to you that when we come to the table week by week and celebrate the Lord's death, that is to say, show forth the Lord's death until He comes, we are setting forth something that is an expression of God's love for us in a way that we could not have imagined had He not revealed it to us. And when we do so, we're not simply saying, in coming to the table, listen carefully, those of you who come and those of you who ought to be coming in the very soon, in the very near future. We are not simply saying that Jesus was a good man who laid His life down for a worthy cause. We are saying that the blood that is represented in the wine we drink is the very blood of God. Now, is it human blood? Yes, it's human blood. What Christ shed on the cross was human blood. The reason it's called the blood of God is because you cannot separate His humanity from His deity. He is one Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. And so He was not simply, not merely a good man who laid down His life as a martyr for a good cause. Rather, He was a shepherd who laid down His life in place of the sheep and then took it again. And that shepherd was none other than God Himself. Did He continue as God? Yes. Did the Christ ever depart from Him? Absolutely not. He is Jesus the Christ. And when we confess that, we come to this table recognizing that the God-man did this for us. We come setting forth His death in a way that is different from the death of Socrates or the death of a soldier who dies for his country's cause. He's not simply a martyr. He's not simply a hero. He is the God-man who, though He had done nothing wrong, laid down the most precious thing ever created to redeem a people such as we are. That's how we ought to be thinking. We ought to be thinking the fact that Jesus Christ gave that we might receive, that He set forth that we might believe. And that when we come to the table, it ought to be coming confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And with that encouragement, that admonition, that reminder, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table of the Lord to come and take your place.